Well, we're going to undertake our final chapter in this incredible epistle, the Epistle to Galatians, that many regard as one of the most important books of the New Testament. One that's very, very practical in its implications for all of us, not just the peculiar, specific problems that Paul was addressing to the church in Galatia. I won't try to review the previous five chapters in any meaningful way, but obviously the whole book of Galatians is a call out of religious externalism. The issue here isn't as simple as just salvation by grace rather than the law. It's justification and sanctification by grace. And that's a very disturbing thing theologically to deal with. And clearly Romans 8:2 highlights that we are free from the law. Galatians 2:19 taught us that we are dead to the law. Romans 7:6 highlights how we've been delivered from the law. And Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law. To really do an in-depth study of these issues, of course, one would go through the book of Romans, which is the definitive statement of Christian doctrine by Paul. Galatians is sometimes looked at as a short Romans or a summary. We've gone through five chapters. Now, as we get to chapter 6, very predictably, Paul is going to focus very specifically on the practical applications that come out of all these considerations. Paul has been hammering away for five chapters that a believer is free from the law of Moses. As you may recall, the Galatian church had been harassed, if you will, by Judaizers, as we would call them. These are Christians. These are people that accept Christ, Jewish in background that accept Christ, but were teaching that a Gentile had to convert to Judaism before he could become a Christian, that it was a prerequisite. That this whole issue of circumcision, the law of Moses, all of these things were encumbering, not just being an encumbrance that they didn't need to go through. It's deeper than that. To cause them, these Gentile converts, if you will, to take on the law of Moses was in effect a repudiation of the completed work of Jesus Christ. The theological implications go far deeper than just the fact that they were given baggage that were, was inappropriate. It goes deeper than that. The believer is free from the law of Moses and possesses liberty in the Spirit, but he must fulfill the law of Christ. And this can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, we're free of the law of Moses, but we in effect are under a much more rigorous law, one that we can't possibly fulfill by in the flesh. But while on one hand we have liberty in Christ, we also have to fulfill the law of Christ, and you can only do that through the Spirit. And so such a life as we're talking about now has to be directed to sacrificial service. Sacrificial service. Directed to four different groups. We're going to see the rest of this chapter is going to point at four. Sinning Christians, burdened Christians, to pastor teachers, and then to all people. Those are four partitions, if you will, of the remainder, the next major section of the epistle for the next 10 verses or so. A sacrificial service. Your life, if you're a believer, needs to be directed to sacrificial service to at least four definitive groups. The sinning Christians, burdened Christians, to pastor teachers. They might be your biggest burden. And all people in general. So that's what Paul's going to deal with. The first section of those is toward the Christian who has sinned. What is your responsibility, your obligation? What is sacrificial service to a Christian who has sinned? Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, this Paul is dealing, he says, if a man be overtaken with a fault, or Paul is dealing with the case of a Christian who is caught by sin or overtaken by sin. The thought here in the Greek construction is as someone running from sin, but sin being faster overtakes and catches him. That's sort of the rhetorical model that's implied by the gossip here. Now, we've seen in the scripture a number of passages which tell you how legalists deal with someone who has sinned. Before we get too critical at the examples here, realize that that we could probably construct examples more closer to home in each one of these. Let's turn to John 8 to take one of these examples, and let's see how legalists deal with a sinner. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, John 8, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and as he sat down, he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? It always has fascinated me how this woman could commit adultery by herself. In fact, you can, if you really get into this, you can build a case that she was probably, it was probably an entrapment situation. But I won't get into all of that. The point is that here she was taken in adultery in the very act. That isn't her guilt or innocence, in a sense, isn't really the issue. There's no mitigating circumstances or anything like that that's the issue. The issue is that Moses in the law commands that we should, that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? She obviously should have had a press conference and said she had an improper relationship with God. That was mischievous, but I couldn't resist it. But this whole thing was apparently set up to put Christ on the spot. And verse 6 says, they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Parenthetical test question. What was the last thing that you recall in the scripture that he wrote with his finger? Where else do you find the text talking about something written with his finger? Huh? A couple of tablets that Charlton Heston brought down from the hill, right? The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. From my point of view, that's the same finger that's now writing in the ground. And of course, theologians will have all kinds of conjectures. What was it that he wrote on the ground? No one really knows, but the inference that most of us draw is because one by one, it's verse 7, so they continued asking him, and he lifted himself up and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone at the woman standing in the midst. Now, most of us tend to visualize this scene that he didn't speak to them directly, just said, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And as he was writing, as each one looked over his shoulder, he was writing, he had his own copy of the 900 FBI files writing there. So, and of course, they each split the scene. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, verse 10, saw none but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. He said, then neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. You know, it's a contrast here between law and grace. What could the law do? Only condemn her. Could the law do anything to deal with this constructively as we would see it? No, because the law demands justice. But she was spared how? By the grace of God, literally. So it's interesting to study the behavior of our Lord. We always study that as an example for us to follow as the ultimate human being or something. We should also recognize, we should see it from his behavior, God's behavior. He is, after all, the creator of the universe. As they say, he was indeed crucified on a cross of wood, but he made the hill on which it stood. Every time he encounters a sinner, his response is always the same, one of grace and mercy. There's only one group of people that he invariably has the opposite reaction to. Vituperative, vigorous language. And that was against the professional religionists of his day. If you excuse the expression, the legalists. Very interesting. Well, let's get back to Galatians. We could go to some other examples. We go to Acts 21 where Paul is approached by it causes the riot in Jerusalem and so forth. But let's just go on in Galatians. Paul's first verse here says that if a man be taken over fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Now the word restore, kataritizo, is a word used in secular Greek for setting broken bones. It's also used in the New Testament for mending fish nets. You're restoring, but that may be a couple of graphic examples. This task of restoration is not to be undertaken by those that are fledglings or new to the faith, but those who are spiritual. That is, believers who walk by the Spirit. It implies some spiritual maturity here. That was dealt with in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the last time we were there. This should be undertaken by people who are mature in the faith. In fact, you turn it around the other way, you can measure people's maturity in the faith by their reaction to someone who stumbled. Rather than writing nasty letters or indulging in gossip in the community or in the church or whatever. No, rather they go to the one and help in the restoration process. It's amazing. One of the things that's just amazing how in the Christian body, it's almost characteristic that the reactions are just the opposite. Gossip and buzzing and judgment. We see a community that seems to revel in finding differences to divide over rather than celebrating our Lord in union. And I'm not talking about critical doctrines. Those are important to protect. But it's disturbing to see the propensity towards what is probably the most hurtful sin of all, and that's gossip and judgment and being judgmental, I should say, and so forth. How tragic. Romans 7:18 warns us that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. See, the backslider needs more than just criticism. What did Jesus say to the adulteress in John chapter 8, verse 11? Go and sin no more. If you want an escape from these things, a remedy for these things, Paul has given you a one that has no greater impact than 1 Corinthians 13. That's the remedy. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it. Boy, you can sure cling to that one. No matter what you're facing, there's nothing, you're not experiencing anything but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. It's exciting to know that you cannot be enduring anything if you're one of God's children. You cannot be enduring anything that isn't filtered by the Father. Even Job, who was not privileged to the conversation that you and I encounter in the first chapter or two, where the whole thing derives from a conversation between God and Satan. Job didn't know that. All he knows is he got clobbered in every way, in his business and his health and so forth. But he trusted God. Even Job. There's nothing that could happen to Job that the Father didn't filter. And how important that is to remember that. God is faithful. God does not make mistakes. You ever had the feeling God made a mistake? We all have that feeling from time to time until we think it through a little bit. No, God does not make mistakes. And he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The way I like to think of it is I think God finds a new way every day to ask you a question. Do you trust me? Every day goes by. There comes that question in some other form. Paul first deals with the Christian that's a sinner. Now the next verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 deal with your sacrificial service toward a Christian who is burdened. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, a serving Christian helps, lends a helping hand, if you will, with heavy loads. And the word here is baros, which is a burden or weight, fullness. It's a heavy weight. He's going to use a different word in a later verse. We'll come to that in verse 5. The principle here would apply to all burdens, but the context has special references to oppressive or heavy weights of specifically of temptation or spiritual failure. That's really what's the he's using the term burden here rhetorically. And if you, in helping someone regarding the oppressive weight of temptation or spiritual failure, that is your fulfilling the law of Christ. Then he goes on, verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You say, what's that got to do with the previous verse? Everything. You see, in order to be a burden bearer, you've got to lay aside a weight, your own. Something must be laid aside if you're going to be a burden bearer. And what it is that you lay aside is conceit. Self-conceit. What do I mean by that? An attitude that breeds intolerance of error. That is, intolerance of error in others. And causes one to think he's above failure. Until we shed aside our own self-conceit, we're really not in a position to bear somebody else's burden. It takes a humility. It takes seeing ourselves in perspective. You say, okay, what's the remedy for self-conceit? That's the next verse, verse 4. Paul continues, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. Strange verse until you think it through. See, everyone is told here to test his own actions. 1 Peter 1:7 has a similar verse, but in any case, this means that rather than comparing himself with others, he should step back and take an objective look at himself and his accomplishments. And then you should take comfort in what God has done in and through your life, not what you've done. That's a way of laying aside self-conceit. And verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now this sounds like a contradiction to verse 2, but it's a different Greek word. See, the Christian does in fact test himself by carrying his own load. And this does not contradict verse 2, because the reference here is to crushing or heavy loads. The reference in verse 2 is to crushing or heavy loads more than a person could carry without help. In this verse, a different Greek word is used, fortion, which is used to designate a pack that's usually carried by a marching soldier. It's a different word. The word burden in the English doesn't really draw that distinction the Greek does. And this is the burden that Jesus assigns to his followers. And you may remember he promised you that his burden is light, right? We could go through a lot of verses there, but I think you're familiar with most of those. Matthew 11:30 and following. Now we come to the third group of the four. And verses 6 through 9 will deal with your sacrificial service toward, not the sinning Christian, not the burdened Christian, but in this case he's going to focus on a pastor teacher. You don't normally think of that. But let's see what he says here. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, one responsibility of each believer is to shoulder the financial support of pastor teachers in the church. Here, obviously, we're talking about, well, probably any ministry that blesses you, but your first commitment is your local fellowship, wherever that is. And it's more than just financial support, it's service support. Now, the implication here in Paul's letter is that the Judaizers probably had influenced some of the believers to slack off in their support of the teachers. Who were a special group giving time to this ministry, and who apparently were reimbursed for their labors. This is consistent with 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul deals with that whole issue. And this concept of voluntary giving to provide for the Lord's servants was revolutionary, since the Jews had a whole different program. They were taxed, in effect, through the tithing structure, to the support of their priests. And the Gentiles also paid fees and made vows and so forth to sustain the pagan religions. This idea of a voluntary contribution was revolutionary at that time. And so that's what Paul's dealing with. Now, the admonition here is clear that as a teacher shares the good things of the Word of God, that a believer is to reciprocate by sharing all good things with his instructor. Verse 7, he says, be not deceived. This is a verse I'm sure you've seen, a very, very common quoted verse of Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You get to pick your harvest. All of us select our own harvest. How do we do that? By the seeds we sow. That's what it's saying. Now, these verses here and the ones following will elaborate on the previous exhortation. See, first, the solemn warning is sounded that God is not mocked. No man can snub, and the muktarizo is the Greek, which says, is like to turn up the nose at. that God, whose rule a man reaps what he sows, is immutable. God is immutable. He changes not. You know, that's a very, very crucial thing to understand. That our God is predictable. That sounds flabbergasting. God? Predictable? I thought he's God. Yes, he is, but he is a God that makes and keeps his promises. He's a God that has character. And character implies a kind of predictability. That's one of the things that discriminates between the God we worship and Allah of the Islam, of Islam. Allah, of course, derives from the moon god. I won't go through all that here. But Allah is presented in the Quran and in the Islamic teachings as capricious. He is presented as unknowable. When you begin to study the theology of Islam, you'll discover something very startling. You'll discover that God, the God of Islam, is the opposite of the God of the Bible, who is not capricious, but predictable. He is not unknowable. He is as knowable as he could make himself. In fact, he went to such extremes as to enter into his own creation and dwell among us so that we could behold his glory, full of truth, grace and truth. That's the great mystery of the incarnation. And we find this basic idea throughout the scripture. You might just take a little survey to get a feeling this is not something unique to Galatians. You might turn to the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 8. This is Eliphaz making a discourse here. And he says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the shame. Actually, the same. The reason I said shame, I did sort of a slip there. They that plow iniquity and sow wickedness shall reap the same. They shall also reap shame. You know, one of the most disturbing, if we had a little contest here, is what is the form of immorality that's bothered you the most recently? It'd be quite a contest. But certainly among the candidates is this play in New York called Corpus Christi, where these jerks have the effrontery to present Jesus Christ as a homosexual, and in the play indulges in such with Judas on stage. I don't know what to say to that. I mean, aside from the obviously unbelief, it goes so beyond that. It's such an extreme reach to bring offense, not just to those that hold him dear, but to the God of the universe. Boy, it's going to be interesting to see what happens in their lives of the producer, the playwright, the participants. Be interesting to see the type of depravity, the type of shame, the type of judgment that will come upon them. How do I know that? Because of this verse, among others. Those that plow iniquity and sow wickedness shall reap the same. You might turn to Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 says, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Indeed, that's the truth. You know, we can see that in the policies of our government. We can see that in our culture. In 1962-63, we had the Supreme Court decisions taking the Bible out of school, making prayer reading illegal, all that sort of thing. And if you see this, we could show you over 80 charts here of the statistics of social indicators. And virtually almost all of them were improving modestly year to year up until 1960-63, when suddenly they take off adversely, dramatically. When you see these charts, they're startling, whether it's teenage pregnancies, children born out of wedlock, cases of AIDS. You can make a list of all these kinds of things in our society and many presentations. Dave Barton does a great job at this. There's a number of ministries that source these charts that you can look at the statistics of our culture. It's shocking to realize how dramatically, how definitively it altered in the early 60s and decaying, where week to week to week it gets worse in this country. The immorality. The subsidized by our, you know, this play on Broadway is subsidized by your tax dollars. Very, very, very disturbing. What man sows, he reaps. Another classic reference, as we're just touching on a few of these, obviously it's a theme throughout the scripture. That's the real point I'm trying to make. It's not unique to Galatians 6-7. But in Matthew, for example, Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus summarizes it very, very well. I'll just start at verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is," guess what? "Hewn down and cast into the fire. And by their fruits you shall know them." Very interesting. By their fruits, not by their gifts, you shall know them. I think that's interesting. Well, we're in Galatians, believe it or not. Verse 8. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap" what? "Life everlasting." Praise God. See, if you sow to please your sinful nature, you spend your money to indulge the flesh, you'll reap a harvest that will fade into oblivion. It's down the drain. But it's even worse than that. Because if you indulge money, or spend money to indulge your flesh, you will, not only does that money go down the drain, you will be developing appetites that will prove increasingly difficult to control. Increasingly difficult to control. On the other side of the coin, if you use your funds, I'm using just money as an example. It can be priorities, it can be all other kinds of commitments, but I'll use funds as just a common example. If you use your funds to support the Lord's work, and that's obvious, but even some other things, if you sow to your spirit, if you do things that promote your own spiritual growth, take in a weekend retreat the church is sponsoring, or undertake a tour, or go to a special conference. You spend your money and time on something of a spiritual dimension. What it's going to do, it's going to develop those appetites also. It's more than just spending your money on something fruitful. It also will develop in that direction. And it'll reap a harvest that will last forever. Let me give you an off-the-wall example. Some of them obvious. Let me give you an example. Compiling a personal spiritual library. Do you have at home, and under your own fingertips, a good concordance, an exhaustive concordance, 10, 20 bucks, or a Bible encyclopedia dictionary? Have you started collecting some of the favorite commentaries, some of the classics? You know, you start investing in that, it'll develop your appetites and orientation, and it'll grow, and you'll have those forever. I lived a life some time ago where we made a lot of money. I was an executive doing well, bluntly. But one of the indulgences that I've had since I was a teenager was collecting commentaries. And some of the most precious things, that by the way are also immune to earthquakes, we discovered, praise God. A lot of our other things weren't, but I have treasures, commentaries that are not in print anymore. I'm amused. I bought them as a teenager for $3, $4, $5, $6, $7. That was big money back then. I was a teenager a long time ago, but the point is my most treasured, I must have thousands, 4,000 or 5,000, maybe 6,000 volumes, of which probably a third of those are really critical ones that are treasures. But again, I'm just using that as I'm deliberately trying to find a bizarre example. Some of the other things are very obvious, how you can spend your efforts, your priorities, your money, your time. Now, that's all valid application of this verse. Paul, I think here really though, is applying this, to dealing with the question of financial support of Christians is what he, I think, is really dealing with here. And I don't want to demean that. I mean, that's obviously his primary focus in this verse. But I think you can spend money, obviously, in the Lord's work, in a direct sense, by supporting your local fellowship, missionary things that the Spirit called you to. While we're on that subject, let me tell you something I learned that surprised me when I learned it. I've sat on a number of Christian boards of directors, some of those of Christian organizations. And one of the things that I learned really surprised me about giving. There is a spiritual way to give funds away. And one of the things that surprised me, I'm sitting on a board which was a fairly prominent, wealthy Christian organization, and they were constantly presented with requests for support of this, that, and the other thing. As I learned on that board and watched the procedures, I learned something fascinating. Because the mentality of that board was not to meet needs. You say, what? Yes, because there's more needs around than you can possibly respond to. The fact that somebody rings your doorbell or presents you with a proposal of a need, ain't the reason to fund it. And what it's funny, you know, if we stand back from that experience and talk about, say, professional management, let's say you're a professional portfolio manager. Let's assume you're hired to be the custodian of some resources for a third party. How are you measured? Well, one of the ways you measure typically on, say, a quarterly basis is you're measured on how you're performing looking back. You're in the job and you do it for a certain period of time. You look to see how you've done, right? Well, your giving can be the same way. Think of your giving as a portfolio management problem. What you're interested in doing is pleasing your king. And you're not concerned so much as how badly they need the money. What you're concerned about is the king going to, is the king blessing it? In other words, what you really want to do at the end of the day, after 5, 10, 20 years or lifetime, whatever, looking back, you want to be able to invest where God is blessing to see that it bears fruit. What you're interested in is not how badly they need it. What's the likelihood of it bearing fruit? The likelihood of it bearing fruit is a function of, is God blessing it or not? Once you understand that, it wasn't until I understand that that I watched the board, you know, ask the various applicants questions, because it wasn't quite obvious where they were headed. But as I realized what they're really doing is they were looking for evidence that God was in the deal, that God was blessing it. The way I'd put it in venture capital terms, they weren't startup investors, you know. They weren't seed money. They were second, third stage investors in a sense. They want to see if God's blessing it, they get behind it like mad because they knew God was in it. God, there are a lot of ministries God would love to shut down if the supporters would let them, you know. I can think of some radio and TV examples, but I won't get into that here. Is God in the program? If he is, what an exciting partner to have. Boy, I'd like to be his partner, you know, because I know it's going to bear fruit. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 9. Paul continues, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. See, sometimes as Christians we get sort of discouraged because it's a long time till the harvest. And Paul's obviously encouraging them not to become weary or give up because the ultimate harvest, even though it's made seem delayed, it's certain. But there's a very interesting word here in verse 9. If we faint not. You notice the we? Paul is implying that part of the harvest is delaying is the behavior of the Galatians. See, he's invested in the Galatians. That's what this epistle is all about. He says, don't be discouraged. We must not faint not. So I think that's kind of interesting because he's apparently including his own frustrating labors on behalf of the Galatian Christians. The fourth thing now, the last section of this part of the epistle, is towards all men. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That's an interesting thought. We are supposed to be gracious, have an attitude of sacrificial service to all men, but especially those of faith. That's a strange thing. There's a prioritization implied there. This would imply that our first obligation is to the members of the family. Now, we don't do that exactly. Christians are well known for organizing their firing squads in circles. I don't have to start on this theme. Let's move on. We do have a measure of responsibility to all people, whether saved or unsaved. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, some of those were saved, some weren't. But anyway, believers are to have a preference. And just as in a home, the family needs must be met first, and then those of the neighbors. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul warns you, is that he that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Anyway, let's move on. Now, we now come to the conclusion of the epistle, the remaining verses. Paul brought the Galatian letter now to a close by emphasizing some of the great issues that have been discussed throughout the whole epistle up till now. And so it's a summary, and it's also a statement of the issues that he felt so strongly about. Verse 11, see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. This sounds like what he's talking about is that the letter is very large. It actually is not. It's a very small letter. It's the way it's translated. It's misleading. He's writing now with large letters. Some scholars believe from this point on, he took the pen from the amanuensis, a typical professional secretary that did letters. He took it, and he wrote it with his own hand in very large letters, Some say for emphasis, but others feel that the size of the letters is the emphasis of the Greek there, and that he did that because it's another one of the subtle hints that he apparently had an eyesight problem. His writing in very large letters would evoke to the reader who knew him, remind him of his eyesight problem. That came up before in chapter 4, verse 15, where he said, I know how you love me. You would have plucked out your own eyes for on my behalf, which implies that somehow it's his eyes are a part of the problem. And remember in Acts 23, when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, and very interesting, that's important enough. Let's turn to Acts 23. There's a very, very interesting thing that occurs in Acts 23. Paul earnestly beholding that he was before the council. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? That was against the law for them to do that to Paul. And when they did that, he bellowed out at this guy, and he didn't realize who the guy was. It says, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people. But Paul didn't realize that the person that gave the commandment was the high priest. Some people argue it was an illegal trial. He probably didn't have his robes on, robes of office. That's possible, very likely for some reasons. But still, Paul did not know who he was and should have, because he's the high priest. Again, it implies an eyesight problem. You follow me? That's just the reason I bring it up. That's why some scholars infer or conjecture that Paul has thorn in the flesh was an eyesight problem. Some even conjecture it may have been derivative of the Damascus Road experience. Who knows? Where he was blinded for a while. Anyway, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now see, the Judaizers had insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation. We've covered that before. But what Paul is summarizing here, they were only men pleasers, seeking to make a good impression outwardly. They were afraid of persecution from chapter 6, verse 12b here. Also wanted to boast about the number of Galatians they hoped to win over. And we'll find that in the next verse here, verse 13. Verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So again, they're just counting noses. They're looking for their own reports. Now see, the legalizers knew that the offense of the cross would be softened if openly proclaimed by justification of faith and works. See, the cross was an offense to the Jew. Cursed is everything that hangs on a tree. Paul recognized that that was exactly the purpose of it, but that was a prevalent view in the early days. Paul continues, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. This contrast is very vivid as Paul declares his boasting in the cross. See, to the Judaizers, the cross was offensive. The reason he hung something on the tree was to announce it as a curse, as something accursed. And it was an object of shame, if you will. But see, for Paul, it was an object of glorying. And of course, the cross speaks of the atonement of Christ, with which Paul identified, remember 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, and so forth. Paul also looks at the world as if it was on a cross, that the world looks at Paul as if on a cross. Paul uses rhetorically here that the crucifixion of Christ is the basis of his glory. The crucifixion of the world is the result. The crucifixion of self is the victory. And it lets you see, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He rhetorically speaks as if there's three crucifixions here. Crucifixion of Christ is the basis for the whole thing. The crucifixion of the world is the result. And the crucifixion of himself, in effect, is the victory. We're crucified with Christ. So, see, by the cross of Christ, we are reckoned dead to three things. To the law, to the world, and to ourselves, to the flesh. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Again, the circumcision, uncircumcision, he's speaking of it, it's a synecdoche. He's speaking of it idiomatically of all it embraces. Circumcision being the law of Moses, not just circumcision, but the whole package. You follow me? In view of the cross of Christ and the believer's new position with respect to the world, no outward religious symbol or lack of it means anything in the way of salvation. And we cover that in chapter 5. Even bumper stickers don't count, right? Okay. The only thing that matters is being a new creation, a new birth. Now we get to verse 16. And this is a verse that if you get serious about your theology, you'll hear a lot about. Verse 16, Paul continues, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." And Paul uses this expression, the Israel of God. This reference is the source of a lot of misunderstanding. And this is the only passage upon which hangs a view that is associated with what some people call covenant theology. They use this to support the view that the church is spiritual Israel and that Gentile believers become spiritual Jews. It's, that whole idea is hung on this verse. Their tenacity to this point is because the whole amillennial eschatology hangs upon this. And I won't get into all of that here tonight. We don't have time for that. But by the way, the NIV has an error here in translating. It says, even to the Israel of God, rather than and upon the Israel of God. It turns out to be important. Because some believe the Israel of God is a church, but the evidence of the text does not support that conclusion. First of all, the repetition of the preposition upon or to indicates two groups are in view and in contrast here. Secondly, of the other 74 references in the New Testament of Israel, Israel occurs 74 times in the New Testament, refers to Jews, national Israel. It would be strange for Paul to use that phrase here to mean Gentiles. In other words, point, the term Israel of God does not refer to Gentiles. By the way, Paul earlier referred to two kinds of Israelites, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And Romans 9:6 is a good example of that, where in Romans 9:6 it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel." Okay, so he makes a distinction between those that are natural Jews by birth, those that are believing Jews, if you will. But they're both Jews, the point. And he does that earlier. Romans 9, 10, and 11, three chapters of the book of Romans deal with not, there are two Israels in those chapters, not Israel in the church, but physical Israel and spiritual Israel. It's very clear in those three chapters. Physical Israel includes all the Jews, spiritual Israel, only those Jews that are believers. And spiritual is the same as the remnant or the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Now, the book of Galatians has been concerned with Gentiles who were attempting to attain their salvation through the law. That's been the whole subject of this book till now. The ones that were deceiving them were Judaizers who were Jews demanding adherence to the law of Moses. To them, a Gentile convert had to convert to Judaism before he qualified for salvation through Christ. Now, in verse 15, Paul states that the important thing for salvation is faith resulting in the new man. And he mentions two elements, circumcision and uncircumcision. These two groups, circumcision, Jews, uncircumcision, Gentiles. They were already mentioned by these terms back in chapter 2 of Galatians. He uses those terms, circumcision, uncircumcision, to idiomatically refer to Jews and Gentiles. Now, in verse 16, he now pronounces a blessing on members of these two groups, which would follow this rule of salvation through faith alone. The first group is them, that's uncircumcision, the Gentile Christians to whom and of whom the whole epistle has been devoted. The second group is the Israel of God, the circumcision, or Jewish believers, who in contrast with the Judaizers, follow the rule of salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, the covenant theologians try to make both of these the same group, and they have to ignore the grammatical structure, and they also have to ignore the meaning of the Greek kai, which is a very key word in that Greek phrase, which separates the two groups. They're not the same group, they're contrasting groups, Gentiles and Jews, and the Israel of God refers to believing Jews. That turns out, it may not be a big issue for you now, but you'll run into people that will misuse that verse. If you really want to get into this, there is a 1,000-page book that is definitive on this by Arnold Fruchtenbaum called Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. It was published in 1993, but Arnold does an excellent job at really, not just this issue, the broader issue of the role of Israel in theology, but does an excellent job dealing with Galatians 6:16. Anyway, peace and mercy are available then from God for those who walk according to this rule. That is, according to the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And this blessing is pronounced on believing Galatians and believing Jews. Galatians, the Gentiles it's primarily addressed to. Verse 17, for henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You want to talk circumcision? I'll show you my circumcision. He means the marks, the scars he's had from the stoning at Lystra and all that. And so that's his badge, his medals, if you will, from his ministry. And they're all over his marks on his body. He, the Greek term happens to be stigmata. They're signs of ownership, of like you might brand slaves or cattle with and so forth. And these scars were evidence of his persecution for Christ's sake, because they demonstrated he was a slave of Christ and not a people pleaser. That's his point here. And then the final verse, we made it, didn't we? Yes, good. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And this, and then most of your Bibles will have a notation to the Galatians written from Rome, by Paul from Rome. Now there is something that should be mentioned, by the way. It's interesting. There's a distinctive here in the book of Galatians that's different than many of Paul's other epistles, in that there's no personal salutations. Notes. I mean, he goes on through these. There's no personal, usually there's a 3, 4, 5 verses, something, you know, letters of personal appendices, amendments, notes. And so he ends as he began, with his heart broken for their abiding in Christ. And he loves them, but he's exhorting them. He's calling them to task. While you and I may not be burdened with the classical form of legalism the Judaizers were presenting, you and I are confronted daily with legalism of another kind. Whether it's attendance records, or whether it's style issues, or whether it's we all build rules that tend to get in the way of our relationship. Because let's remember something that the young people really rallied around in the counterculture of the late 60s, early 70s. Remember the counterculture, the kids that were so anti-establishment. What caused a sweep through our culture was their discovery that Jesus was the most anti-establishment guy that ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus was the most anti-religious person that ever walked the planet earth. His only violent language, critical language, vigorous language, was against the professional religionists of their day. And this all started in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve had sinned. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God, before chapter 3 is over, replaces that with coats of skins. That's all it says. You don't pick up on that unless you've done your homework and you go through the Bible and come back through the second time you realize what God is teaching them. By the shedding of innocent blood, they'd be covered. That was the first act of religion, the fig leaves, trying to cover themselves. Religion is man's attempt to reconcile himself to God. Can't be done. In recognition of that, God has gone 100% of the way the other way. God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. If there's any other way, it's Christ's prayer wasn't answered in Gethsemane. If there's any other way, let's take it, he said, 3 times. No, this is why it's good news. There's nothing we can do to add to what he's done. It's by faith alone. Everything else should derive from that, not something we're slaves to. And what the book of Galatians is the call out of religious externalism. The book of Galatians was the banner of the Reformation. It was the one that caused not just Martin Luther, although he's usually credited as having started the Reformation. That's really not quite accurate. There were several prior to him, but he was really the one that inflamed Europe. Because even though the established church tried to kill him, the German princes took care of him, and he survived and ended up becoming idiomatic. But John Knox and Calvin and there's a whole list of guys who many, many, many people willingly burned at the stake. Over what issue? This issue. By faith alone. Scriptures alone. Not scriptures and work. Not this and rules or regulations or whatever. That was what the Reformation was all about. That's what millions, literally millions of people were slaughtered over, was their adherence to the book of Galatians. That your salvation, your position before the throne of God is reconciled by 100% what Jesus did. It's available to you by faith alone. Not by rigorous attendance, not by lighting candles or incense or fill in the blank, any kind of procedure, ritual. Not that those rituals and procedures aren't useful for certain purposes. They aren't the basis of salvation. They're not the basis of your justification. And they're not the basis of your sanctification. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. It's brief, to the point, but says it all. It is expanded on and rooted in the book of Romans, which is a very natural follow-on for those of you that want to follow through and get into this more seriously. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Father, we do come before your throne without one plea, but that Jesus died for us. We thank you, Father, that you have provided a redemption that we could never qualify for, that we could never attain to, that our puny efforts can only mock. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us so much as to reach to such extremes to provide salvation, liberty, freedom from the law. We thank you, Father, that we are indeed saved by faith, and that even that faith is a gift from you. We thank you, Father, for the liberty we have in Christ. But Father, we come before your throne beseeching you that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law of Christ. Help us, Father, to discern that sacrificial service that you would have of us to those around us, to our brothers and sisters who may have stumbled, who have sinned and need restoration, to our brothers and sisters who are burdened. Help us, Father, to see those burdens as an opportunity to magnify your name and to declare your grace and mercy on our behalf. And Father, we pray that you'd also increase our discernment in the opportunities in ministry, in our home fellowships and those other ministries around us that you have used to bless us. Help us to understand how we might roll up our sleeves and be part of what you're doing. Help us, Father, to know your heart and be part of what you would have of us in the days that remain. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And in so doing, Father, help us to be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we indeed, through your Spirit, might be magnifying your name and what you've provided in us through Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.